Carol has read one passage concerning God's throne in heaven from Isaiah chapter 6. And now we're going to read another passage from Revelation chapter 4. Again, like Carol, I haven't got the page number, I'm afraid, but it's on the screen. So let's read those words together. After this, says the Apostle John, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. The voice I had heard first speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them 24 elders. They were dressed in white, had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, round the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings, was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. My series of messages on Ecclesiastes has shown how Solomon focused his attention on life under the sun, that is, here below. This morning, I'd like to lift our eyes a little bit and concentrate on life somewhere over the rainbow. What's your idea of heaven? The general idea as you go round asking people seems to be that somehow everyone who's passed away are somehow up there looking down on us. One American visionary with pink hair claims, like many others, to have visited heaven many times. She says that she even visited Christmas Town, where it snows all the time and children play snowballs. Isaiah and John's description of God's throne room are nothing like either of those two ideas. They were absolutely blown away by what they saw. Those two passages, Isaiah and Revelation, speak of God's courtiers bowing down and worshipping him with songs of praise, celebrating all that he is, all that he has done. And also prominent is the Lamb, who alone is worthy to open the scroll, setting out God's purposes. Heaven resounds with praise to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That said, when the seventh seal is opened, there is absolute silence for half an hour. worship isn't all about singing. It's not about making a lot of noise. Worship is also silence and going out and doing what the Lord wants us to do. He is on the throne today, just as he was in the days of Isaiah, just as he was at the time of the Roman Empire when John was caught up to heaven. And their visions prove that appearances can be extremely deceiving. History isn't determined by political intrigue. History isn't determined by military might, but by a powerful God who sits on the throne in glory. And the Lord graciously showed John that evil hadn't triumphed, even under the terrible Roman Empire where they were suffering, because God was still on the throne. As we look around our world today, we see it is in a mess. There are wars, there's upheaval, breakdown of law and order. The Christian principles which once governed the Western world have been abandoned. And we, like John, need to turn our gaze heavenwards, because Caird, someone who's written a commentary on the book of Revelation, uses the illustration of God's mission control room, where plans are established, troops are maneuvered on plotting boards in order to take the battle to the enemy. John, having witnessed Jesus walking among the churches, receives that invitation to ascend to an open door in heaven and witness the heavenly scene and see what God was planning. He uses symbolic language, word pictures, describing the spiritual significance of what is taking place on earth. He doesn't expect us to, or he doesn't intend us to, understand the things he describes literally, because the book of Revelation is full of symbols, most of them drawn from the Old Testament, pictures with which his original recipients would have been familiar. And it's vital for us to bear that in mind when we, in turn, read the book of Revelation. Some commentators have used chapter 1, verse 19, write the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are about to take place after this, to suggest that chapters 4 to 21 refer to some future time from our perspective. But that ignores the words of the prologue and of the epilogue, which I've entitled bookends, because in the prologue we have, I am the Alpha and Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And in the epilogue, in chapter 22, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning of the end. So we have the bookends at either end of the book of Revelation, and the whole lot was addressed to these seven churches. The expression, what will take place after this, is the same that John uses when he says, after this, I was called up to heaven. Chapters 4 and 5 contain lots of images taken from Daniel chapter 7, his prophecy concerning the Son of Man and the Ancient of Days. There are references to Exodus, to Isaiah, to Ezekiel, to Zechariah, lots of things, and that's very important for us to understand. And the numbers too are also symbolic. There were seven churches, representative of churches down the ages. We don't need or to have a degree in maths to understand the book, because it was sent to ordinary church members in those churches. John saw 24 elders on 24 thrones around the throne. In front of the throne, there were seven lamps blazing, and around the throne, four living creatures. Going back to the Old Testament, Zechariah wrote of a lampstand with seven lamps, the Jewish menorah, just like the golden lampstands of chapter 1. The four living creatures covered in eyes remind us of Ezekiel chapter 1, where four living creatures transported God's throne. And so it goes on. And John doesn't give us a photocopy of all these Old Testament illustrations. He uses them creatively to give us an artistic impression. Each one of the seven churches described in chapters 2 and 3 were situated in pagan cities, renowned for their worship of the pagan deities and worship of the emperor. All seven worshipped a particular god, and Jesus gave great and precious promises to the overcomers in each of these churches. And to the victors in the church at Laodicea, the one that he was wanting to spit out of his mouth because it made him feel sick, was that the promised, or the overcomer, would sit with him on his throne. And in the very next chapter, we have a picture of that throne. What a better way to show them what his intentions were, to give them a look at that particular throne. And so we come to chapter 4, verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here." There is an open door. As I've said, those churches were struggling under Roman rule, satanic seduction. And John is given a glimpse of God's command center to reassure him that everything would pan out as God was planning, because God is on the throne. He is in control. John was permitted to see what is hidden from human sight. And that voice, which he had heard in chapter 1, verse 12, invites him to go up and see what must happen next. So John is in the Spirit. The bookends of the prologue and epilogue indicate that John was in fact transported in some kind of trance to see what the Lord was promising would take place. And although a lot of what we read deals with things which must take place in the future, the overall message is sent to us to encourage us with our walk day by day with the Lord. John leaves us in no doubt that the person who spoke to him is the same as the one who spoke to him in the beginning. And he is told that what he sees must soon take place. So before trying to analyze the different things which are described later on, with the seals, with the trumpets, with the bowls of wrath, we need to ask ourselves the question, why must these things take place? That verb is repeated seven times in the book. That's no coincidence. John receives a vision of the last days from a heavenly perspective. Chapters 2 and 3 describe Jesus walking among the churches. Now John sees what is happening from a spiritual, heavenly perspective of how God is working his purposes out. And we don't witness the opening of the first seal until chapter 6, but the visions which precede are even more important than the opening themselves. Why is the world in such a mess? Why must Babylon fall? Because it must leave room for the New Jerusalem, which is coming. There is a throne in heaven, and that's what John sees. At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven. Everywhere in this book, that throne represents God's kingly rule. John mentions it 40 times. And everything in this chapter, chapter 4, is based or described in terms of how it relates to that throne. John sees someone sitting on it. He has the appearance and brilliance of jasper and ruby. He never attempts to describe the person sitting on the throne, just the splendor that surrounds him. The rainbow encircling the throne is part of God's radiant presence. And again, John borrows from the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 28. Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance about him. Precious gems refract light in different shades of color, the spectrum indicating God's indescribable glory. The rainbow reminds us too of God's promise of a new creation, of provision of salvation for his people. God's aim is not to destroy this world, but to restore it to what it should have been way back at the beginning. And he will continue to work his purposes out as year succeeds to year. At the same time, there is a fake throne. We read of it in chapter 11, verse 4. It's one where the dragon sits. He gives power and authority to the beast and the false prophet. The whole world is taken in by the words of the false prophet who follows the beast, worshipping the dragon. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? But his power and authority are nothing like the authority of God. That throne is a fake one. God will overthrow him without even batting an eyelid. All that will remain in the end will be God's throne. You may wonder how this vision of God's throne helps us in our daily grind, especially when we're faced perhaps with an abusive boss, a difficult neighbor. What's the use of it when we're constantly confronted by different temptations? How do these visions help me to endure in a time of financial hardship or physical pain? The answer is that people who are blown away by the sheer majesty of God, sitting on his throne, receiving the worship and praise of his heavenly courtiers, will always find sin less appealing. When we are dazzled by God, we are less likely to be duped by sin. People whose attention has been captured by the beauty of Christ are less likely to be attracted by the superficial glamour and seduction of sin, flesh, and devil. Around God's throne are 24 other thrones. Seated on them, 24 elders dressed in white with crowns of gold. I'm not going to read it all. I've already read it earlier on. But there are these 24 elders. 24. The function is more important than the number. But I think that 24 represents the tribes of the Old Testament and the apostles of the New. You put them together and you have the whole lot. With white robes, golden crowns, they fall down and worship and lay their crowns before him. Thunder and lightning. From the throne come flashes of thunder and lightning, rumbles of peals and thunder. Images taken again from Exodus chapter 19, where Moses led the people out to meet with God, and Mount Sinai was covered in smoke, and the whole mountain trembled, and there was a loud trumpet blast. The same phenomena appear at key moments in Scripture. So it's not surprising to find them in the book of Revelation. We find them when the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, when the seventh trumpet is sounded in chapter 11, when the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out in chapter 16. And each time, the experience is more intense than the time before. There are blazing lamps in front of the throne. Seven spirits, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, again referring back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4. The similarity suggesting that the seven churches to whom this letter is sent is in fact the true temple of the living God. There's a sea of glass in front of the throne. And Ezekiel's vision in the Old Testament, the prophet saw something like a vault sparkling like crystal and awesome. When Moses, Aaron, and the 70 Israelite elders ascended Mount Sinai to receive God's commandments, we read that they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. That heavenly sea is glass, like glass, clear as crystal, totally unlike the seas of the earth, which are frequently the scene of storms, tempests, and places of chaos. And there in front of the throne are also four living creatures. Ezekiel mentions similar creatures in his vision. Four living creatures. He calls them cherubim. And that's what we find way back when God excluded Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He placed cherubim to stop or to protect the way. And then we come to her worship. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The worship of the cherubim is unending, constantly renewed day by day. It resembles the anthem sung by the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And that brings an immediate response. Everyone bows down and worships. It isn't out of a sense of duty, but one of unending joy, adoration, and delight at the splendor of God. How can anything that we do possibly compare to that? True worship, that which is shown to us in Revelation 4 and 5, isn't simply unending, it's joyful. Unfortunately, sometimes what has been described as worship today seems to me to be a Christian form of Glastonbury, where the songs are all about feelings and not about content. And then at the other end of the spectrum, you get some rather ancient hymns which seem to me to better suited to a mortuary than to be sung. I listened to something on the television just a few days ago, where at someone's funeral they were singing "Nearer My God to Thee," but it really was a dirge and hardly glorifying to the Lord. Revelation shows us that true worship involves bowing down before the holiness of someone who is extraordinary, mysterious, fascinating at the same time. He's radiant, he's glorious, he's stunning, and he gives us the privilege of meeting with him. What a wonderful experience that he gives to us. Moses begged the Lord, "Let me see your glory." And he wasn't allowed to. The Lord placed him in a cleft of the rock. But the day is coming when it will be possible. Revelation chapter 22 speaks of the day when his servants will serve him, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. We will be holy as he is holy. There are also elders, 24, who reply to the cherubim. They too bow down and worship. They praise him as being the one who lives forever and ever. Now remember that this was sent to those churches who were living under the direction of the Roman Emperor, who himself claimed to be Lord God. Domitian claimed to be Dominus and Deus, Lord God, and parts of his enormous palace can still be seen in Rome today with a gigantic throne room. Throughout the empire, everyone was forced to worship him as being worthy, even though he was an imposter. Revelation 4 is designed to refocus the attention of persecuted Christians on the only one who is truly worthy. He is declared to be worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. So let's think a bit about worship. True worship focuses on the true throne. John's initial readers were faced with a choice: submit to Rome or submit to the Lord, or follow the Lord. Domitian was a monster who killed his own brother, then engaged in an even more bloody persecution of Christians than his predecessor Nero. Among the numerous martyrs that suffered during his reign was Simeon, the Bishop of Jerusalem, who was crucified, John, who was banished to Patmos, Flavia, the daughter of a Roman senator, was likewise banished, and a law was established that no Christian, once brought before a tribunal, should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his or her religion. In other words, you change and you follow the emperor or you die. John was given this vision to see behind the scenes, to see that it wasn't the emperor who was in real control, but the Lord God Almighty. The aim of the book is to fix our gaze on him. And when reading through the book of Revelation, the circle of those who worship around the throne becomes bigger and bigger and bigger as God's word goes out. When we meet here, Sunday by Sunday, our worship should be fixed on that throne. I believe it is. But of course, during the week, our gaze does wander. There are so many other things which clamour for our attention. Other people, other things, other preoccupations. But when we meet for worship here on a Sunday morning, we're drawn back to worship the one who is on the throne. We're not here to watch a performance by our singers and music team. We come to add our voices to the voices of the angels, to the elders, to the four living creatures, to the multitude of departed saints who are already worshiping the Lord in glory. We don't do as we please because the Lord tells us how to behave. Coming here Sunday by Sunday should never be considered as being something like going to a football match or going to the cinema. It's completely different. Calvin reminds us that even to glimpse God's heavenly throne is the greatest of all Christian privileges. To be permitted to enter his presence, to be numbered among those who are allowed to worship the creator of the universe, should blow our minds, really should. The Lord could have left us in darkness, in the bondage of sin, and had he done so, we wouldn't be here this morning. He sent his Son to die for our sins, to be raised to life for our justification. He calls us to himself by the preaching of his word. He sustains us daily and sends us out to share the wonderful good news with those around. So if anyone here or watching online hasn't yet heeded his invitation to come and worship, then it's time to seize the day. Many Christians today across the world are struggling because, like those of old in John's day, they are being persecuted, not by the Roman Empire, but perhaps by ISIS, by Buddhists, by Hindus, by communists, we don't know. They, like us, need to look heavenward and see the Lord in all his glory, because he says, "I am coming soon." True worship focuses on the throne. True worship is corporate. We do it together as a body. The cherubim, the elders and the servants all assembled around the throne, and they weren't just a bunch of individuals, but a community of God's people called together to worship their master. And you and I have the privilege of being part of that worldly, enormous host of people, the immensity of God's family that spans time and place. And we, like them, sing, "Holy, holy, holy." The song goes up in different languages, different accents. It's a shame that many modern worship songs are written in the first person singular, speaking about I, and I feel this and I feel that, I want to do this. It's not about me, it's about us. Fortunately, many of our songs take on that dimension. And we don't sing, "Lord, I feel your spirit." The songs that we sing convey biblical truth. I'd like to suggest that they're filled with meat rather than milk. We don't all sing the same part. Some of the psalms and songs that we find in the Bible, and particularly in Revelation, are antiphonal. That is, one person sings one and the other one replies. The cherubim sing, the elders reply. The angels join in to be joined by all creation. So there's a place for choirs, there's a place for music groups, but none of us are to be spectators. We are all to join in. And we should aim in our services to make sure that we all sing to the glory of our Lord. True worship is responsive. Right through the book, worship is a response to those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They see the actions of God and of the Lamb, and they bow down and worship. The cherubim sing because they see God. The elders fall down before him. The cherubim declare his holiness and give his glory, and everybody casts their crowns before him. So let's seek him this morning. Let's try to grasp something of his glory, something of his majesty. We meet so that our vision can be renewed, so that our eyes may be opened afresh to see God in all his majesty. And then it's only then that we will be driven to our knees and we will truly sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, you are worthy." And then we go on with Timothy to say, "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I pray that we may be uplifted, and that in our dark moments, because we all go through dark moments, but that in our dark moments, remembering that no matter what takes place, be it here in England, throughout England, throughout the world, God is working his purposes out, as year succeeds to year. He is on the throne. So may we, like John, fix our eyes on him.